We are in Luke 17 again this morning, Luke chapter 17. And you may recall last Sunday, we looked at verses 20 and 21. And I told you in those verses that the Pharisees asked Jesus a very legitimate question. Very legitimate question to ask as to when the kingdom of God was coming. The point is, they knew he was claiming to be a king. They knew he claimed to be the Messiah. And so the question would be, where is the kingdom? The question would be, where is all of the events that surround, the Old Testament speaks of, that surround the coming of this kingdom? If you are the king, the one who is prophesied in the Old Testament, then where is your kingdom? Where is that kingdom that Isaiah speaks of? Where the lion and the lamb will lay down together, where you'll never grow old, where Christ will reign on his throne, the Messiah will reign on his throne. Where is that kingdom? And that was a legitimate question to ask because that was their understanding. Messiah comes, those things would happen. Jesus' response to that question tells them something they were not aware of. Two things. One, they were not aware of two phases of his coming. They were not aware that he would come first to die, that he would come first to be a servant, that he would come first to get into men's hearts. The internal aspect of this kingdom. That's what he talks about in verses 20 and 21. The kingdom of God is within you. If you belong to Christ, if you have been born again, as we saw in John chapter 3 last week, then you can see the kingdom of God. There's that internal aspect of the kingdom that's talked about in verses 20 and 21. Jesus says there's no fireworks with this kingdom. There are no judgments with this kingdom. It's repent and believe the gospel. That's how you get into this kingdom that's here right now, this spiritual kingdom. They didn't understand that Jesus was going to come first as a Savior because in their minds they didn't need a Savior. You're Jewish, that's all that matters. You're in the kingdom. But Jesus came to be the Lamb of God. Jesus came to give them access to God, to be the sacrifice that would be make their salvation possible. There's a book that was written. I haven't read this book, but it was referred to in a commentary, and I just wanted to mention it to you. The History of the Jewish People in the Time of Christ by Emil Schurer. And what he has done in this book is he collects the ancient material from the time of Christ and pieces it together to come up with the eschatology. Eschatology means the doctrine of last things that the Jews basically had at the time of Christ. What was their eschatology at the time of Christ? And he put together these things and compiled these things in that book. First, he said, the coming of Messiah would be preceded by a time of tribulation or trouble, like birth pangs. Secondly, in the midst of this trouble and turmoil, there would appear a prophet like Elijah, heralding the coming of the Messiah, just like Malachi says. Thirdly, Messiah would establish his kingdom age and glory and vindicate his people. Fourthly, the nations would ally to fight the Messiah. They would literally interrupt all of their wars to come and fight against him. Fifthly, the Messiah would destroy all the opposing nations. Sixthly, the restoration of Jerusalem would occur. It would be made new and magnificent. Number seven, scattered Jews from all over the world would return to Israel. Eight, Israel would become the center of the world and all nations would be subjected to the Messiah. And 9, the Messiah would establish the kingdom, and the kingdom will be a time of eternal peace, righteousness, and glory. Okay, that is the eschatology of the Jews at the time of Christ. That's very good eschatology right there. That's premillennial eschatology, by the way. He comes, tribulation, there's a period of tribulation, the Messiah arrives, a prophet comes, the world fights him, he defeats them, he sets up his kingdom, he restores Jerusalem, he gathers his people, sheep from all over the world, Israel becomes the center of the world, Jerusalem the throne from which he reigns, and he goes into a kingdom that is forever, a kingdom of peace, righteousness, and glory. That is good eschatology. That is biblical eschatology. That's what they were expecting. It comes right out of the Old Testament. And they just did not see this first coming. They did not see this first coming, though there were prophecies about it. It is interesting. If you take all of the prophecies about the coming of Messiah in the Old Testament, one third of them refer to the first coming. And one third of them, every one of those that refer to the first coming, born in Bethlehem, son of David, he basically would be one who would be a Nazarene. He would be one who would be betrayed by his friend. His whole crucifixion in Psalm 22 is laid out. Every one of those prophecies of the first coming are fulfilled literally. And that's one third of all the prophecies about the coming of Messiah. He would ride a donkey. All fulfilled literally. So you got two thirds prophecies still there, referring to his second coming, the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Why would we not think those prophecies would be fulfilled literally as well? But the point that Jesus made to us last time is the kingdom right now is a spiritual kingdom. And the final form of this spiritual kingdom will one day be the millennial kingdom. Because those who make up this spiritual kingdom are those who will be in that millennial kingdom one day. If you're not in his spiritual kingdom, you will not be in his millennial kingdom. And you cannot advance this spiritual kingdom politically, folks. You cannot advance this spiritual kingdom politically. You cannot advance this spiritual kingdom by moralizing the culture. Let's just get everybody moral and we'll have a culture for Jesus. No. We'll have his kingdom on earth. No. Let's get the right politicians in office and we'll have his kingdom on earth. No. You can't bring in his kingdom by getting Christians to join together. Let's all lock arms as Christians and forget our doctrinal distinctives. Folks, there's some Christians that believe heresy. I want you to understand that. They believe heresy. We unite around truth. We unite around truth. You will only corrupt the church if you just try to say we're going to join hands with everybody with no discernment about what they're saying about fundamental truths of the Bible. Let me take you to Acts chapter 1 for a moment. You see, the only way you build that spiritual kingdom is one soul at a time. One soul at a time. In Acts chapter 1, I think this is a very helpful text. There's an invisible kingdom, and one day there's going to be a visible kingdom. And that's where our passage today takes us, by the way. The verses that were read to you earlier in this service have to do with the visible kingdom that is to come. The verses last week, the invisible kingdom. So you can divide it in your Bible. for those 20 and 21, 22 through 37, the visible kingdom. But notice in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking him, the disciples, this is the disciples are asking Jesus. Notice the question they're asking him at the end of his ministry. This is still on their minds. You're the king, where is the kingdom? Basically, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Disciples want to know, when is the final phase of the kingdom going to come? Hey, Jesus, we know now about this internal kingdom. You taught us that. We know now about that. Our question is, when is this visible kingdom going to come to Israel? Jesus doesn't say, oh, guys, by the way, the plan has been changed. He doesn't change the plan. He doesn't say the church has now replaced Israel. There is no future for Israel. He doesn't say that. He says in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Listen, it's not helpful for you to know that. But what I do want you to know is that you're going to be used in the spiritual kingdom until that visible kingdom comes. Look at verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's what you're going to do. That's what you're going to do now. Your mission, ministry now, and our ministry as a church and believers is the spiritual kingdom. To preach the gospel, to be used by God to populate his spiritual kingdom. Jesus says that kingdom is like a mustard seed. It starts small, gets big. It's like leaven. You don't see it, you just see its effects. It's internal. It's internal. Verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. See, and the next verse says they were gazing intently. Verse 10, their eyes were glued on the ascending Christ as he went up into the clouds. It says in verse 10, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Their sense of loss, they're just looking up into the sky. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He will come again. He will come back. Same Christ that went up is going to come back in the same way in the clouds. And so we refer a lot to the Old Testament on so many of these verses I said to you earlier. The Jews were rooted in that. That was their Bible. That was where they were taught from. Andy Stanley said something really wild this week. Andy Stanley has said a lot of wild things. Andy Stanley is a very effective communicator. But this past week, a few weeks ago, he said we as Christians need to unhinge ourselves from the Old Testament. Really. And a few months ago, he said the virgin birth is not that big of a deal. Really. Folks, Al Mohler wrote the article that I read, and Al Mohler said he may not already be there as a heretic, but he is certainly aiming towards it with statements like that. God has given us promises. Why? So what does Jesus say over and over again? He says, so just as you have read, that it might be fulfilled. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So God wants you to know when he says something, he'll do it. I really think this kingdom theme is probably a central theme to the whole Bible. Let me tell you why I say that. In Genesis 1, 26 through 28, man, speaking of man who he has created in Genesis 1, he says, you will subdue the earth and rule over it. Well, the first Adam failed The second Adam, we're told in the book of Revelation, will rule the world in a kingdom. The first Adam brought about the curse. The second Adam will reverse the curse. That's the continuity of Scripture right there. The kingdom ties it all together. Well, notice the text. Are you in Luke 17? Before I start talking, sometimes I forget to tell you where I'm going. Back in Luke 17. In Luke 17, notice what he is saying. He's talking to his disciples. You see that in verse 22. Not talking to the Pharisees, not talking to the general crowd, but focusing now on his disciples. And notice what he does. He talks about a future day. Now, let me just run through this passage with you, pointing this out to you. Notice in verse 22, the days will come, future. Notice in verse 24, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Verse 26, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. We're talking about a day, we're talking about days of the Son of Man. Verse 29, but on that day, verse 30, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. But on that day, someday, he's talking about the future to his disciples. Future to them there, future to us even now. Verse 31, on that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down and take them out. Verse 34, I tell you, on that night, he's talking about a day, days, a night, events in the future. Day or days are coming. Next, also go back up to verse 22. He uses the term Son of Man. You see that? He's talking about his day. Whose day? The day of the Son of Man. Go to Daniel 7. Hold your hand in Luke and turn to Daniel chapter 7. Prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13. He says in verse 13, Daniel 7, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, named for God there, and was presented before him, verse 14, and to him, to this son of man, was given glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one and which will not be destroyed. We talked about the spiritual kingdom in verses 20 and 21. We are now talking about the visible kingdom in 22 through 37. And really not a lot of details about the kingdom, so to speak. You're going to get more of that in Luke 21. There's not a whole lot of chronology here, a lot of details in this section like we're going to see when we get to Luke 21. But he does give some of the judgments associated with it. He does give some of the features of that kingdom, those birth pangs of that kingdom. And so he's talking about just some of the events surrounding the second coming of Christ. That's what he's talking about in this section. This is a cardinal doctrine, by the way, the second coming of Christ. It's a cardinal doctrine of the church. And I understand that people have differing views on it, and I respect that. Godly people have differing views on this. But I just think premillennial view is correct, and that's why we teach it. I understand godly people have other views on it, but I think you have to do a lot of juggling of verses to make it say something else. Let me take you to Zechariah 12:10. While you're in Daniel, just flip over to the next to the last book of the Old Testament. You see why I can't unhinge from the Old Testament? It's just, these are so foundational. But notice in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. By the way, when I say premillennial, you understand what I'm saying is that Jesus will come back and establish his kingdom. The other view would be the amillennial view that says there's no kingdom, or in other words, we're in that kingdom right now. And then the postmillennial view would say we're going to get this world ready for Jesus to come back. That was a popular view until World War I, and then nobody believed it anymore after that, or very few people did. But amillennial view tends to be the most popular view nowadays, unfortunately. I think it's too much spiritualizing of the Old Testament to be the right view. But anyway, let me show you what Zechariah 12:10 says. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David. And here's Zechariah looking into the future, okay? I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In the future, he's saying, the people of Israel are going to recognize what they did to their Messiah. That's what he is saying. They're going to recognize that they pierced their own God, and they're going to mourn about it. The land will mourn when they see him. Every family. Flip over to chapter 13, verse 1. And in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for all the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Salvation is going to come to the nation Israel. Salvation will come for that generation. They'll recognize Christ, and they'll recognize the sin of their rejection, and they'll embrace the true gospel. You can read this in Romans 11 as well. Paul tells us all about this in Romans 11. God has not forgotten his promise to Israel. But go to chapter 14 for a moment. Zechariah 14:4. In that day, his feet, talking about the Messiah, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. This is what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to come to the Mount of Olives. Then go down to verse 9. And see, here's what happens. That's what triggers. Israel's salvation is what triggers the second coming. That's what triggers it. And the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to bring judgment and establish his kingdom. Look at verse 9 of Zechariah 14. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the Holy One, and his name, the Holy One. That's just a sampling. There's other passages besides the ones I've just read to you. And the verses we're looking at here in Luke, like I said, it's not everything. There's a lot more that's going to be said later in Luke 21. But the point is, what he is saying in these verses, before it gets good, it's going to get deadly. That's what he's saying. Before it gets good with the kingdom, it's going to get deadly. You look how this thing ends. Look at the very last verse, verse 37. And they say, back in Luke chapter 17. And they say, where, Lord? Where the body is, the vultures will be there. Where you see all the corpses from the great battle. So, that's the point of where this is going. And so you'll understand that as we talk about these verses this morning. So we have features here. Some features I just want to point out to you. That's all. This is all this is going to be this morning. The first in verse 22. Verse 22 of Luke 17. He said to his disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Epithumeo means you're going to long to see something. There's a day coming, you're going to long to see the days of the Son of Man. You are going to be longing for the second coming. This is the first feature. He says, my disciples are going to long for the second coming. And he says, one of these days, and I think most people would say, long to see one of these days, I think most people would say it could be the unfolding of days, the first of an unfolding of days. The day of the Son of Man is more than just a day. In fact, as you go through Luke 17, it says days or day. I mean, there are events that we're talking about in the day of the Lord. And so he's saying here, you're going to be longing for one of those days. You're going to be longing for Jesus to come back. Well, I would say that's true, wouldn't you? I would say I'm longing for Jesus to come back. I would say I'm just like the people underneath the altar in Revelation 6:10. How long, O Lord? How long? I would be like Revelation 22:20. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I mean, I think that's true. As we see how the world gets, as we see how Christ is treated in this world, don't we say that? Come and vindicate yourself, O God. Don't allow yourself to be humiliated by these people on this planet. Come back and make things right. Boy, that's a passion that every believer should have for the second coming. Come, Lord Jesus, come and restore this place. Come and reverse the curse. Come and turn things around. There's weariness, and I think that's what he's alluding to, just the weariness. And the longer we live in this world, the more we want the Lord to come back. He says in that verse, it's interesting, in the end of verse 22, you won't see it. I want to say that probably it's true that that generation did not see it. Could be talking about that. I think what he is saying probably here is that it's going to be so extended out there that you're going to have to be patient, because it's going to come in his timing. Every generation for 2,000 years has been looking for the second coming. When you say, every generation. And it's like he's been gone a long time. And we have to be patient that his timing is right. James 5:7, be patient to the coming of the Lord. Be patient and strengthen your hearts. God's timing is perfect. The church is to be expectant of it. We are a second coming church. We are looking forward to his return. We're looking forward to that. Secondly, notice in verses 23 and 24. Another feature of this kingdom. It will be visible globally. Visible globally. They will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will be the Son of Man in his day. Somebody's going to come along and say, well, hey, Jesus is over there. Go listen to him this week. Or the Messiah has already come. In 1948, they said he's going to be here in another generation. So in 1988, a lot of people were looking for the second coming of Christ. There are always going to be false messiahs. There are always going to be people out there saying that they have some secret as to when he's going to be here. They have a date as to when he's going to arrive. Some have even said he's already come back. You know, his first coming was quiet and his first coming was obscure. It was in Bethlehem. Only a few people knew about it. But that's not how the second coming of Christ is going to be. The next time he comes, everybody is going to know about it. That is the point that is being made here in these verses. I think believers can get sucked into this. There's a new book that comes out, and it's, you know, all about Messiah coming back. In chapter 21, you just turn over there to Luke 21, chapter 21, verse 8. He says in 21:8, see to it that you be not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. He says, don't go after them. Don't chase after them. Flip back to Matthew chapter 24. Same idea. Verse 23 of Matthew 24. He says, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. False Christ, false prophets are going to arise, trying to mislead many, even the elect. Jesus says, I've told you in advance. Somebody tells you they're in the inner room, don't believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. He's saying nobody's going to miss this. That's the point of those verses. Nobody is going to miss this. It's like a lightning storm. It starts at one end of the sky and it flashes across to the other side. There's nothing private about this when it comes. It will be obvious to everyone. Everyone. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Same idea, same thing. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 7, behold, in verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Everybody is going to see him. Go to Revelation chapter 19. And this is the actual second coming. Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, we're told that the heavens are going to open. Let me just read this for you down here. It says in 19, let's start in verse 1. Let's start in verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, and he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he's just talking about what's been going on during this whole tribulation period. Go to verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Don't try to figure out that name, okay? He says you can't. He only knows it. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron. He treads on the winepress and the fierce wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're not going to miss this. Every tribe will see this. In fact, if you go back to Luke, we'll go back there in just a moment, by Luke 17, it's going to be at nighttime, and it's going to be at daytime. On that day, on that night, half the planet's going to be on the dark side, the other half's going to be on the light. The sun's going to be up on one side, the sun's going to be down the other side. But everybody is going to see the Son of Man when he comes again. And that is Jesus' point that he's making in verse 23 and 24. Now, go back to Luke 17, just to make my previous point. Look at verse 34. I tell you, on that night, the night of the Son of Man, and then the next verse, there will be women grinding in the same place. That's not done at night. That's done in the daytime. So just to show you, it's going to be all over the planet, all time zones, every time zone. And finally, verse 25 for this morning, verse 25 of Luke 17. And this will be another feature of his second coming is it's going to be deferred. It's not going to happen right away. He says, the first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, Jesus has said this many times throughout his ministry. In different chapters in Luke, we've seen this. Before my second coming, there's going to be this rejection, and basically it's going to be a reference to the fact that he's going to suffer and die on the cross. He's going to suffer as a sin substitute. There's not going to be an external kingdom unless there's first an internal kingdom. Back to that point. There must be the internal kingdom. People must be born again. People must have their sin dealt with by a substitute, the Lamb of God. And it's those people who will inhabit that kingdom that he will rule over one day. It is those people who will return, in fact, to reign with him in that kingdom. This generation refers to the nation. It refers to the nation Israel. Israel had rejected him. He called them a perverse generation. They killed the prophets. They killed their own Messiah. But one day they are going to return to him. You know, it's. I do want to make a clarification here for you, but I don't want to confuse you. I want you to understand what these verses are talking about. These verses are talking about what is going to be happening preceding the second coming of Christ. These verses are talking about the birth pangs. You see the birth pangs a lot of places in Scripture. This is what comes before the birth, the pain before the birth of the coming of the Son of Man. I don't believe you and I as Christians will face any of the things in these verses. I believe the church will be raptured prior to these events. Don't get this mixed up with the second, with the rapture of the church. Don't get these verses mixed up with that. There is the rapture of the church, 1 Thess 4 and 5. We'll talk about that later, but 1 Thess 4 and 5 talks about the catching away of the church, and chapter 5 talks about the day of the Lord. So you follow that sequence. The rapture of the church, chapter 4, the day of the Lord, chapter 5. That happens before these judgments that are mentioned in Luke 17 and following happen. It's hard to keep all this straight, I understand that. But I believe that we will be out of the picture. This will primarily be a judgment on the nation Israel. It'll be, these things are described in Revelation chapter 6 and following. All of these very similar things that you see happening here in Luke chapter 17. We'll talk about there more next week, but you see those features. You see the feature that we're going to, something that's going to be longed for. We're longing for that now. Generations of Christians have been longing for it, desiring it, passionately desiring it. Generations of Christians have been saying, come, Lord Jesus, been expecting it. Jesus says this is going to be global. Don't follow false messiahs. And Jesus says that he must first die and be a substitute for sin. There's a few more in this passage. We'll look at those beginning next week. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your truth. I thank you, Father, that we have been able to look at this topic this morning. What a wonderful topic to think about, to be blessed by. Father, we realize there are a lot of details here, a lot of things that are hard to grasp and get our minds around. I just pray that we will be faithful Bereans and not just settle for everything will pan out okay in the end attitude, but we will really seek God to see what the Bible says, that we will not undermine the authority of this book by simply saying things just can't be understood. I just don't believe, Father, that you would just make it cloudy for us, that you would put these things, write them down for us for a reason. And as hard as they are to grasp, God, I pray that we would be faithful to examine them. God, I'm so thankful that you came and died. My favorite verse in the whole passage today was verse 25, that you suffered. You suffered for us. that you came into this world, God, to die, to take our sin upon yourself, to be the substitute, to satisfy the wrath of God in our place. I'm so thankful, God, that you did that. That is our hope, our only hope. And the reason we have access into your presence is because of what Jesus did on the cross. And we thank you for that. We thank you for that truth. And it's because of our faith in Christ that we know one day we will reign with him in this kingdom that he's talking about. We will reign with him in that visible kingdom one day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.